Westmount, grab your Bible and turn to Genesis 3 as we look to simply continue our corporate worship now in the Word of God. Genesis chapter 3, if you are visiting with us, another warm welcome to you and an invitation, if you don't have a copy of God's Word, to take the one you'll see in front of you, in the rack in front of you. Turn to the first book of the Bible and the third chapter. That's where we are, and we're finishing that this morning, Genesis chapter 3. We arrived this morning, Westmount, at the conclusion of these opening three chapters. These verses serve not only as a conclusion to what we've read in Genesis 1 through 3, but they serve as an introduction, a springboard to all that is to come. In Genesis 4, yes, but also a springboard to the rest of Genesis and the rest of Scripture through to the New Testament. The platform is here. Remember the edifice of this platform, how we got here. God created the heavens and the earth in chapter 1, and it was all very good, chapter 1, 31. God created man, chapter 2, he made him to work, and he placed him in the garden, chapter 2, 15. And God made man a helper fit for him, 2:18, and she was man's delight, chapter 2, 23. God then gave man garden instruction, a garden law, as a means of discipleship. Remember that, and we'd say also protection, chapter 2, 16 to 17. And again, as a measure primarily of exercising faith and trust in the one who made him, the one who designed him. And given all that splendor that we studied in chapters 1 and 2, by any objective measure, as one is looking at this account, they would say there would be no reason to go counter, to disobey the word, the law of the one that made this, right? That would be obvious. However, the woman was deceived and ate what was forbidden. Then the man directly disobeyed and ate what was forbidden. And that brought guilt and judgment on the newly created race of mankind. And fallen man was now a dying mess. Remember the aftermath, the running, the hiding, the blaming, the dying. God justly cursed the offender, Satan, the woman, and the man. And while the penalty was death, the sentence on man was pain. The penalty was death, the sentence was pain. And after studying the pain on woman and man these past couple of weeks, the landscape appears grim, right? Woman and man earned death. Yes, they launched themselves on the track of separation from God with each step, each forbidden step. And what is clear, church, in the wake of the curse bestowed on mankind, as we have read, as sovereign God initiates and invokes this punishment, what we see is that woman and mankind are powerless, absolutely powerless to do anything about their fate. And I trust you see that as we've been studying together. Because it is God who created, it's God who commissioned, and it's God who cursed. All the power is in his hands. It's not hard these days to imagine such a fate in the hands of an evil ruler, right? That would give you fits, that kind of sovereign power in the hand of an evil ruler. Hopeless would barely describe such a scenario. Doom, despondence, and despair would be our lot rightly. But church, what good news? The fate of mankind and sinners is not in the hands of an evil ruler. Is that cause for joy this morning? Not in the hands of an evil ruler, not at all. No, this woman, this man, this mankind is in the hands of their benevolent creator, a creator that is omnipotent, sovereign over the cosmos. Yes, we see that. And a creator who is kind, merciful, gracious, and loving in his might. Praise God. We've seen that already in chapter 3 in the fall's aftermath. Loving questions from that benevolent creator now. And now in the aftermath of the curse, that same love, as we just sang, that same love of God will rise. Yes, the love of God will shine bright and set the tone, not only for the rest of Genesis, beloved, but mark this, for the rest of Scripture. the love of God. The promise of future salvation was in verse 15. Remember that in chapter 3? And in verses 20 to 24 before us, the love of God that produced that plan of salvation now moves to the foreground, and it remains. Yes, the love of God will continue to be manifest again in Genesis 4 and beyond, from creation to commission to curse, all of it exercised, listen, in and by God's love. Church, God's love initiates, God's love gives, and God's love disciplines. It must. Yet God's love also does more, as we'll see today. It sustains. Yes, God's love covers and protects sinners. Let us this morning see and marvel at the love of God displayed on the very undeserving, right? We will read and pick up the end of this account now. Look with me in verse 20. We'll read to the end of the chapter. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Let us pray. Father, would you take those words from you, give us eyes to see them, a mind to understand them. Well, Lord, we turn now and seek to give our attention fully to your word. So we pray, Father, among the faithful, you would do a work in us as we look anew at this text. So, Father, we do commit this study to you, proclamation to you. Lord, enable it and be glorified, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. I trust what stands out in these closing verses is the level of engagement by God. Did you note that? The level of engagement by God. It should stun you, quite frankly, in the wake of what's happened. God is still there and very present and active. Listen, he could have just left Adam and Eve alone and cursed. And would you not agree? He would be just to do so, right? To just leave them. That's what you want. That is what you will get. But he did not just leave these sinners alone, right? He didn't. He is very much doing the opposite. The love of God, then, is not just an essence and a character of God. The love of God is a compulsion. It's a compulsion. It is compelled to come to the lost sinner and a fallen mankind, and note it, with purpose. Let us see this love of God displayed, then, and this morning we'll see it manifest four ways. The first way is this: God's provision on sinners. God's provision on sinners. That's the first. Let's read verse 20 and 21 again. Look at it with me. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. The announcement of curse still fresh, we immediately are presented with two events, see them, that bring hope that pain and death are not the end for humanity. See this. Weary saints, see this. The text does not leave us waiting, right? It moves right to this. Number one, a provision of life. Look at it. This is the hope found in verse 20. What does it say? The man called his wife's name Eve. And why? Because she was the mother of all living. Now listen, the salvation of Adam and Eve individually continues to be debated. Not just for any reason, there's just not a lot of information on Adam and Eve, right? However, I want to submit to you some interesting details this morning that we can observe in this text that tend to lean us in a particular direction. And each of them revolve around how God provides life through this couple now. That's the key. How is God providing life through this couple now? Did you notice that Adam has returned to his active role as designed in leading? And how is he doing that? Remember back in chapter 2, what was he doing? He was naming the living creatures, chapter 2:19, and then naming his newly formed helpmate, woman, chapter 2:23. So too, we see Adam return to naming here, right? Now, Adam is not giving her two names, or is he renaming her from woman to Eve? That's not what he's doing. The first name Adam gave to her, woman, it spoke to her origin, and she was called woman. Why? Do you remember? She was taken out of his side, right? The second name here Adam gives speaks to her purpose. And what is that? What is that? Well, look at her name, Eve. That means life or living. That's what Eve means. You likely have a footnote on that in your translation. And life and living is the opposite of what? Death and dying, right? Death and dying. The woman, now named Eve, will be the life giver. She will give birth to life. And not just many lives to die, but many lives to what manner of living? Go back to chapter 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. A manner of living that is victorious living in the seed of the woman, that has ultimate hope in its living, that the ultimate seed will crush the seed of the serpent. That kind of hope. She will give birth to lives living in the line, look at their heritage, of her victorious seed, life from her. On the life-giving seed through Eve, notice also then who Adam is listening to now. Did you catch it? He names the woman Eve, most likely because he has heard she will become the mother of all living. Right there in the curse. Obviously, Adam heard the voice of God when Yahweh passed sentence a few verses ago. It seems that Adam is not just listening to God's voice now. It's easy to just listen to God's voice. It seems Adam is now acting on what he is hearing. And that's the key, right? This is a provision of life, God's provision on sinners from this very woman, Eve. And secondly, see here also, not just a provision of life, but a provision for living. Provision for living. See verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Adam and Eve, with eyes opened, realized that they were naked after they had sinned. We covered that, and we noted that that was guilt and shame that follow the practical knowledge of evil, right? Remember their attempts to remedy that situation. Let's go back to chapter 3 again. Remember these attempts. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Adam and Eve, what are you going to do about that? They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. That was mankind, remember, seeking their own sin covering to sustain their exposed living, right? Of course, mankind cannot cover his sin, can he? He can't do that. Try as he might, and beloved, you know he does, right? He does try to cover it, but it's all ineffective. And you may say it may work horizontally, and it may. But it never works vertically, does it? Right? Never works vertically. It's all ineffective. God, it is God who still came to the man. The fig leaves didn't keep him out. Oh, I missed that you were naked. No, he still called him to account. See here then, a right and effectual provision for living. Look at it. 21. Garments made and clothed by who? God. God. Such is God's provision on sinners. Not an endorsement of our cobbled creations, right? But a garment made by God and placed on man and woman by God. Beloved, do you see that? It's all him. So I ask you, can you cover your sin? No, you can't. You need the Almighty. And what is this God-given provision? What is its makeup? What is its essence of this covering? Well, we know this. It's not fig leaves, right? It's not vegetation. It's nothing like that. Look at verse 21. Garments of skin. That word garment refers to something like a tunic. And tunics, if you recall from our Exodus study, are those long robe-like garments that go ankle, basically down to the ankle, past the knees. that are worn close to the skin. You remember that from when we studied the priestly garments, right? They wore a tunic. Tunics, remember too, and remember the instructions to the priests, and think even about nakedness, right? Didn't just cover parts of the body. What did a tunic cover? All of the body. Very important. And these tunics also, look at verse 21, were made of skin. Do you see that? That is animal skin. Beloved, hearty garments of living creatures, right? So God covers these sinners then in full garments of skin. Note the provision. And consider also that is not just provision that makes Adam and Eve fitting in God's sight. Look at it. It's provision that is practical and providing for their well-being. Also important. Westmount, note here, in the wake of sin, the provision we need is not just salvation, but a provision for daily living. That's what we see here. A provision also we cannot muster up. More on that later. See, church, God's holistic provision on sinners. His provision both saves and it sustains. Now, we cannot leave these verses without making a few more helpful observations. Consider here the essential gap first between Adam and Eve's provision and God's. And we've already hinted at it, an essential gap between these two provisional instruments. For these sinners, a few leaves grabbed from trees were enough to cover them, right? Do you see that? That's man's expectation. Let me grab a few leaves, cover just the essentials, and I think we're good. Not in God's sight, for the Almighty Creator and Judge of the universe. A covering was required that was shed blood. Full covering and shed blood. Adam and Eve would not have even considered, we can surmise, the death of a living creature as covering, being the path, when you think about that living creature being slaughtered, to being an outfit, rightly in God's sight, the ones that God said, care for, take care of, have dominion over, will kill one of them as a covering. Hence, their inferior efforts. It just goes to show man does not think like God. He cannot know his ways. Secondly, consider also the sovereignty of God required in the provision on sinners. And we've also hinted at this. Adam and Eve required a covering that they just simply could not conceive or bring about. Did you see that? They didn't think it, and they can't do it. They needed a salvation that it could only come from outside their own efforts. And oh, how modern man bristles with this. I can cover myself. I don't need anyone else. I know you've heard that. But that's not what the text says. You do need someone else. In fact, you need the Almighty. He's the only one that can cover. The text says, look at it, the Lord God made, the Lord God clothed. This is his work and only his. See God's hand as we continue to see it in these opening chapters. All his hand. God creating, God commissioning, God cursing, God covering and clothing. Thirdly, we would say, consider also by way of a glaring practical insight, we're looking to extract all out of this passage. Consider by way of a glaring practical insight into the account here, that God deems it both appropriate and necessary to cover man and woman's nakedness. I mean, that's just so obvious, isn't it? But I think we gloss over it. We go immediately theological, don't we? Well, yeah, there's got to be some symbolism. And there's all kinds of things there. But listen, let's not miss the obvious. God doesn't address sin and then just leave them naked. Oh, you sinned, I'll leave you in that state. This is very important in our modern age. As if nakedness post-fall would still be okay. No, they have sinned and their nakedness is exposed and very inappropriate, right? Thus, it is not okay post-fall today to be naked and exposed. It's not okay. It's not okay, in fact, off this text, for anything revealing at all, right? It's not okay, says Yahweh. God sees fit for the sinner's nakedness practically, theologically, and practically to be covered. And I would submit to you, in the modern environment we live in, this is a very important lesson, is it not? Nakedness is not okay. Such is God's provision on sinners, and it's part of the love of God. That's one. Next, God's provision on sinners. Two, God's concern for sinners. Look at verse 22 with me. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." God's words may seem to break off there with a dash, but the concern is completed by the subsequent actions that we'll see in verses 23 and 24, and we're going to get there in a moment. First, let's take a moment and behold God's concern for sinners, right here. And as we do that, we must note that this is what the serpent did say, right? If you've been tracking in this account, you're right to say, well, didn't the serpent say something like this? And you're right, he did. Recall that temptation. Let's go all the way back to verse 5. What did he say? He said, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And we've already mined the lessons of temptation there and Satan's method of operation. We noted the trademark partial or perverse truth from the deceiver. And mark this, beloved, to be even more pointed in the wake of this sin. Satan likes to use truth, but he always perverts it. And that is the most effective weapon, isn't it? That kind of sounds right. I think I'll go with that. Satan is certainly in the business of using truth, but he'll always pervert it and twist it to evil ends. So note that, and here we see just that. Yes, if they ate, they would be like God in the knowledge of good and evil. And they ate. And now what? They do, in fact, have a knowledge of evil like God, right? They had become, in one sense, like one of us. Look at the verse. God says, in that knowing, verse 22, the us here, that pronoun, remember, points to the plurality in the Godhead. Not fully yet. This is just fledgling revelation here. But it's one of the first indications. And the triune God says they are like us, the three persons, the one God, in knowing both good and evil now. They knew good. Now they know both good and evil. But what the serpent craftily left out, and again we note this, the serpent craftily left out, remember it's perverse truth, is how very unlike God this knowledge would be to them, or where it would take them. That's what he left out. God in his omniscience certainly knows evil, but evil is not in God practically, right? No. In him, in God, there's only light and no darkness at all, 1 John 1:5. For Adam and Eve, however, after eating the forbidden, now they had darkness within. Hence, they were indeed like God in knowledge, in one sense, but no longer like God in the likeness in which they were created. It was now stained and marred, and they were dying. Can't get more un-God than dying, right? They had begun the separation from God, and a danger loomed. If they continued in this fallen state and consumed another tree, what's the other tree in the text? Look at it. The tree of life. The tree whose fruit, presumably, sustained long-lasting, perpetual, eternal living. Well, to consume the fruit of eternal living, all the while with darkness within, that would be a kind of second death. Not just separate from God, but separate from God forever. As a result, see God's concern for sinners here. I just love how the grammar presents it. It's so clear. God is concerned for sinners. Lest this happen. Look at verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, note it, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." You could say, I'm going to do something about this. I'm going to do something about this. God does not want man to be eternally separated from him. See, beloved, his concern. God created man to be in relationship to him in his presence forever. That's why he made man, right? God's concern for sinners, we must note, is not the concern of false religion. And I know you caught that. False gods, so often disinterested and unconcerned with humanity. And if mute idols could even state anything, it would be this: unloving demands rooted more in capricious vice and immorality. That's what they would have to say. Whatever the concern of the so-called God's beloved, it knows nothing of love. It does not know the love of God here. Further, it is man himself, and we know this horizontally, it's man himself that may muster up some words of concern for the sinner, right? And I know you've heard those. You've heard them. The many words of concern, the just words, easy, cheap, and they roll off the tongue. Words for the sinner. And again, see here, such verbose concern is not the stuff of the love of God. You see that? God is not just into words, so to speak, cosmetically. Look at verse 21. God doesn't just lament the state of man now, like waxing eloquent with oral sentiments and then getting on with his day. The sense contained in the very words themselves, hence the dash, is that he is going to do something. Aren't you thankful your God is not just a God of lip service? Aren't you tired of that? God says and he does. That's his concern. That's godly concern. Earthly concern is just words. Godly concern is words that are going to do something about it. Praise God. This is godly concern, beloved. Never just words, flowery or not. Concern that acts. And what is the activity of God's concern? To that we turn to verse 23 and our third point, God's recommission of sinners. Look at verse 23, God's recommission of sinners. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to do what? To work the ground from which he was taken. God's concern for sinners has resulted in God's actions to send man out of the garden. He physically removes Adam from a place where eternal death lurks. So that's with purpose, right? Now we'll have more to say on that in a second, but just see that first action here. And additionally, on that action, the sent him out that you see in verse 23, sent him out, that's just stating the action. I want you to just keep this in your mind. In verse 24, we're going to see the manner of that sending out, right? There's going to be a description of how that placing takes place. Again, more in a moment. What the focus of this verse is, however, is what the Lord God sends Adam out of the garden to do, right? And I think you see that. Look at the end of verse 23. To work the ground from which he was taken. And that should sound very familiar, doesn't it? Well, I've heard that with Adam before. Consider the man's original commission. Go back to chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. You remember that. As we come back to chapter 3, 23, see the very same thing. Adam's commission is the same as his recommission. It's the same. It's the same. Of course, the location is different. Sin always has an impact. Adam is no longer working inside the Garden of Eden in paradise. The blessing of working in paradise, of course, is forfeited by sin. But listen, note it, work remains. Yes, recall God's concern for sinners is that if they remain in the garden, in paradise, what? They might actually live forever in death, forever separated from him. And that is why they need to change location. But note it, as you think of all of Scripture, temporarily, because eternal proximity is at stake. So God changes the work location, but he does not change man's commission to work. God, in fact, recommissions the sinner in the wake of his sin here. He picks him up, places him out, but places him outside the garden with a recommission to work as God designed him. Now listen, this is not just another way to say the curse did not change man's design or role. This is the first time in Scripture we see God extending love, grace, and mercy, right? To a sinner who is now listening to God's voice. And I would submit to you that's very key. Not only getting back to his work and naming, listening to God's voice, and God in the wake of that, in Adam, is restoring purpose to that sinner. Purpose that would have been marred by sin and forgotten by the sinner. But listen, God does not forget what he made us for. And see it here, beloved, God's recommission of the sinner. This is the first time we see this Westmount, but it will not be the last time. And this becomes a very important principle that you see in Scripture. Turn to Mark 1. Turn to Mark 1. Of course, this parachuting into this gospel needs little introduction. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. You think of things like baptism. You think of things like being in the wilderness. But what's one of the other things that Jesus did at the beginning of his ministry? He called disciples to him. Okay? So let's pick up the account here of the calling of these first disciples. And we're going to see him calling Simon and Andrew and James and John, the sons of Zebedee as well. But in the middle of this context, look what Jesus says to them. Jesus said to these fishermen, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And you know this context. What do? They drop their nets and do what? They follow Jesus. They change their vocation right there, in one sense. They're following Jesus. That's directly from Jesus. Drop your nets and what? Follow me. Peter, of course, later will fall. They will journey with Jesus for 3 years. Peter will be warned of this fall. He will fall in terms of his following Jesus, in fact, quite violently. And instead of listening to the voice of Christ, you know this, he will fear the voice of others, right? And deny Christ. In fact, he will deny him 3 times and with what? Cursing, right? Very interesting. How could there be any hope for Peter, we would be right to say. How could there be any hope for Peter? Consider that this is 3 times that he's fallen. I'll turn to John 21. In our economy, there may not be, of course. But I want you to consider this post-resurrection, after Jesus did what he said he was going to do, right? Die and rise again. This is the context for Peter. And Jesus has been crucified. He has been buried. I want us to pick it up in John 21. And Jesus revealed himself to disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and it's going to give this account. But in the wake, right, of what Peter did, one can conjecture, still in his mind of denying the Christ, he says this in verse 3, "Simon Peter said to them," this leader of the disciples, "I am going fishing." I'm going fishing. I'm going back to the refuge that I know. In the wake of sin, isn't this true? Men, we talked about it this weekend. In the wake of sin, I'm going back to what I know. Because sin hurts and sin has effects. Peter is heading back to his old vocation, fishing of the old kind. Such refuge is safe after sin, is it not? But Christ arrives with a charge for Peter. He appears miraculously on the shore. Of course, he serves them breakfast. He gives them food. That's interesting too, right? He gives them food. And let's pick it up in verse 15. And what does he turns to this sinner, and he has something to say to him. "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John,'" now listen to what he asked him, "'do you love me more than these?'" It's a matter of love, right? "He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.'" You can just hear the exasperation in Peter's voice, right? "He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you.'" And we would say, "Peter, yes, the Lord knows everything." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and another will dress and carry you where you do not want to go." So much we could say about what Jesus is saying to him there. But it's going to be summed up in a moment here in verse 19. This he said to show by what a kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, now here it is, what does he say to him? "Follow me." In other words, you're not following me. Not only by denying, right, but by turning to the old. You want to go fishing again, and I told you, you won't be fishing for fish, you'll be fishing for who? Men. And the sinner in the wake. Now listen, before heading back to Genesis 3, we consider just for a moment this same love of God here in this recommission of Peter. And notice how Jesus frames the recommission. He says, do you love me? I love you. I'm coming to you. And any reader of John's gospel would say, what are you doing, Jesus, going to Peter? Do you know what he did in that courtyard? And she was a servant girl, and you warned him about it. But Jesus needs no defense. This is the love of God on Peter. And he says, do you, Peter, love me? And beloved, here's a lesson in the wake of our sin. Here's a question that I think we don't ask ourselves in the wake of our sin, and guilt and shame floods in. Do you love God? Do you love him? That's the question. He loves you, saint. Do you love him? And this is the commission, and he says it three times. Much we could say about that. But even more than this, and I pray this is an encouragement this morning, before we go back to Genesis 3, let's make a brief stop in Luke 22, and let's look at this Savior. As he was foretelling what Peter would do here, he said something very interesting, and it was a prophecy to Peter. And what is stunning is that this is in the middle of Peter's impulsive, rash denial. Let's pick it up in Luke 22. We're going to start in verse 31. This is after they're quibbling about who the greatest is. Simon, Simon, Jesus says, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Just pause there for a moment. What a thought, eh, that Jesus turns to Peter and says, I've been praying for you. Isn't that a magnificent thought? That a disciple Jesus say, I'm praying for you. And when you have turned, oh, the hope, when, not if you turn, when you have turned again, what does he say? I have a commission for you. Strengthen your brothers. Go fishing. Make disciples. Now note this, 33. Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And we say, oh, Peter. Right? And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Again, so much more we could say there as we now head back to Genesis 3. This is the same God with Peter, the same God, Adam, who recommissioned sinners. See the principle of our God here and the love of God and what it does. It provides concern and recommissions. And finally, God's protection over sinners. God's protection over sinners. Verse 24 as we close. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So how, note the manner we talked about earlier, how did Yahweh send the man out of the garden? Look at it. He drove him out. That's a very strong word. He drove him out. Yes, this is forceful sending. Why? Because living dead forever was at stake. This is not then just a geographical banishment, a new place to work the ground. This was a spiritual excommunication. Fellowship between God and man was broken. Man in his present state could no longer be in God's presence or his paradise, right? Not only was there a threat of the man eating from the tree of life, but there was the incongruity of fallen man being in the presence of a holy God. Those two things don't mesh. They don't go together. They cannot be. You cannot be in the presence of God, right, that way. And God's concern for the man is so fierce that he protects the man, see it, from reentry. He places a divine sentinel. Look at it. A divine sentinel is just placed there at the garden entrance, a cherubim, a guardian spirit. A cherubim, an angelic-like creature that would become associated with the presence of God and the glory of God, right? And specifically, as we see in Scripture, stationed to guard that presence and to guard that glory. Consider the cherubim of hammered gold. You remember at the mercy seat above the ark that God's presence would be there. That's stated, by the way, explicitly. Listen to Exodus 25, verse 22, and these instructions to Moses on the sanctuary. There I will meet you, Yahweh says to Moses, and from above the mercy seat, from, listen, between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. The mercy seat, the very place right, of the presence of God. But even more, cherubim were also instructed to be woven into the curtains. Listen to the very next chapter, verse 1, 26 of Exodus. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle, right, the dwelling place, with 10 curtains of fine linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. So to be woven in, to be woven in. And of course, think later of Solomon's temple, right? There would be two olive wood cherubim, some 10 cubits high. They were to be constructed and also stationed as guardians in Solomon's temple. That's in 1 Kings 6:23. These cherubim at this garden temple entrance were not just stationed. Look at verse 24. They were stationed with fire in hand to ward off unfit sinners. That's the key. This is God's protection over sinners, right? As we take in the scene, note the ironic reversal as Adam is banished from the garden he was once tasked to keep. The irony as this chapter closes. Once made, placed in it to keep it, now you're banished from it, right? Now he is barred in flaming judgment from even going near the entrance. Now there are a lot of interesting details we simply don't have time to get into this morning. We could say, for example, taking time to look at all the similarities, speaking of this tabernacle and the other tabernacles to come. Some of you have commented on that, the similarities to the Garden of Eden and the other tabernacles. There's so much we could say. Stationed cherubim are just one similarity. Precious materials, construction would be another. So we could say that. We'd also do an entire study just really on one word, a locational direction there in 24, that man is banished to the east. East, the direction in Scripture of exile and away from God. We could do lots on that. And soon, in fact, we'll see Cain's exile. Chapter 4 is east. Babel's migrant builders come from the east in chapter 11. Lot, you remember, he will choose land in the east. We're going to see that in chapter 13, east. And the sons of Abraham's concubines being sent away in what direction? Sons of Keturah, east, east. And later, of course, Israel's exile would send them east as well. East is exile, and so much we could say about that. As you can see then, these verses are not like appendix verses on chapter 3. They're platform setters for many things that are to come from Genesis 4 on. But there is certainly one thing we need to comment on. Of the many things we could, and we don't have time for those, but we must take time for this one. These verses introduce a doctrinal truth that is at the heart of our salvation. And I know, good Christian, you've seen it, right? There's a truth there, pictorially, that reflects what is true at the heart of our salvation. Look again on verse 21. Who clothed them? God. God did. As he does, following Adam, other sinners, right? God does. Starting with this first robing in Genesis 3 of undeserving sinners, we will see more. Consider a brief survey. What about Joshua the high priest in Zechariah 3, clothed with what? The text says, pure vestments. What about the wedding garment? Do you remember the parable of the wedding feasts? Those, in fact, to get in, to be considered worthy in the king's sight, they need to have what? The right wedding garment, right? And of course, you know, the prodigal son. What was he given when he returned home? Did the father give him his best robe, outfit him in his best robe? Luke 15. Ken read this morning about the bride of Christ, Revelation 19, being made ready, robed in righteousness, righteous deeds, the saints. Yes, Christian, that is you, that is me, and that was Catherine, right? Robed by God in his righteousness. That's the picture we saw. Galatians 3:27, when we think about what we saw this morning, sums it up. Galatians 3:27 says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have what? Put on Christ. That's it. Church, this is what salvation is, to be robed by God. That's what salvation is. And to be robed by God with an understanding in your repentance and your turning that I cannot robe myself. Why aren't these fig leaves enough? Why don't they keep me in relationship with you? You can't do it. And I pray if even one of you this morning see that, if even one of you in this room get that, you can't do it yourself. You need to be clothed by God. That's it. There's no other way. This is salvation. God shedding blood. Remember the picture of Adam and Eve and the skins. God, not just covering, shedding blood to cover. Shedding blood for your outfit. I'm talking with someone this week and was reminded how many sectors of the church, I think, brother, you are reminding us of that, don't even want to talk about the blood. No, we have enough violence in the world. It is this blood and this blood alone that saves. So we must talk about the blood, and in fact, in a moment, we're going to sing about the blood. Because there's no other way, is there? You are here, and if you're going to be in eternal presence of God, it is because of the blood of Jesus. There's no other way. Saints, we are robed in the garment of God's righteousness, not our own. Throw away your fig leaves. Throw them away. Repent and let God clothe you. Let him clothe you. Aren't you tired? My garment is a result of the love of God because it came at a cost. Blood was shed. Can you imagine that first scene there in the garden? He just made those creatures and he told Adam to care for them, and now he slaughters one of them and puts it on Adam because of what Adam's done. It comes at a cost. That is a cost we know, Christian, right? As a cost, this is a picture of the cost God not only sending living creatures for Adam to tend to, God sending his only son, and then his son becoming a curse in that slaughter. And as the cursed son hung on that tree, he said this, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He hung on the tree and he cried out to his father, "Why have you forsaken me?" That was, listen, God the Son remaining fully God in his curse bearing, essentially unchanged. This is the triune God unchanged. Because he bore our curse, though, feeling a father-son estrangement that we deserved. That was the cry. What was the result of God bearing that curse for us on the cross? Oh, Christian, it is this. He, as though us, Christian, accursed and left alone. We, as though he, embraced and welcomed home. I pray that stuns you again this morning. The great exchange. That it's not Christianese this morning. That you're not thinking already of lunch and all the other things you need to do. Listen. That you get it. The great exchange. Dining at a table, as wonderful as it will be in a moment, is nothing compared to the eternal feast of the presence of God. Oh, we must sing it. Westmount, we were bought by that such love, that great exchange. And I pray you feel this morning in your futility in the wake of your sin. Have you felt that? That it is not you that can cover your sin and bring you to glory and robe you in righteousness. Our praise for that glorious exchange is now what we bring to the Lord's table as we remember. Yes, two feasts this morning. I invite the ushers to come forward as we now partake of the first one.